Well, so this is how to overcome the adversary, part three. I mean, prayer is one of our greatest weapons, and we've been talking the last 2 weeks about prayer and authority and realms where we can, where we have authority, realms where we go to God's throne room to exercise authority. So today I thought I'd just bring it back to the essentials on prayer and some examples from Scripture on it, so that we have a better understanding, so that our growing in knowledge doesn't keep us from praying effectively. We want to pray effectively as we're learning more about prayer. So we're going to do James chapter 5. Would you like to read it out?
Okay. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
So, you know, this 3 years and 6 months, that's an interesting number. That occurs a lot. That's the three and a half years. That's the length of Jesus' ministry, right? He was also 3.5 days in his trial. 3.5 was halfway through his passion. 3.5. It's also, the time of the tribulation, you know, the 3.5 years and then the great tribulation. So, it's a period, meaning that there's a period of development from one stage to the next, one level of spiritual growth to the next. So why does confessing your trespasses to one another help our prayers to be more effective? Any thoughts there? Let me give you an example. Oh, go ahead, honey. No. I'm talking to my wife, Kathy. On the record.
I don't really have an answer. I was just thinking out loud.
Well, you know, the
it helps to get it off your chest, for one thing. I mean...
And there's also a scripture that talks about that if you have anything against your brother, to go settle it before you come to God.
Yes, that's exactly what I was thinking. And it's because there's all... We've been talking about authority, right? And, you know, that person who we have a problem with or has a problem with us, they have authority too. And their thoughts and their words are going up before the Lord. So it's more important to, you know, to go and take care of any potential voices and any negative thoughts or emotions I have before I come before the throne room with my gift, right? And so it's important to, if I trespass against someone, I go to them and I make it right. And that clears a lot of things. One of the things that we don't want to do is, if it's all cooked up in my own mind, I've got a problem with a person, and it's something that's in my head, and that person may not even have a clue that there's something going on that's wrong. I don't go up to them and say, you know, I've got a problem with you, you know, but I'd like to straighten it out. I mean, you can do that, but we're supposed to actually go to God and kind of straighten that out on our own without involving the other person in my mess. Does that make sense? Because sometimes going to people, when they don't have a clue that there's a problem, now I've made my problem their problem, right? And that's just the lack of maturity. And so we have to have some maturity in the kinds of problems that we address with other people. But you know when somebody's, their moods change, their way that they treat you's changed, there's maybe a coldness that wasn't there before, something needs to be. Or you literally did something wrong to that person and you know it, right? And so we're supposed to straighten those out. What does it mean to pray fervently and effectively? What does the word fervent mean?
It's like everything you've got.
Intense.
Intense.
Yeah, everything you have behind it.
there's an intensity to effective prayer. You know, I'm addressing the ruler of the universe, and I should be fervent about, you know, passion. I should be serious about the things I bring before him, you know? So fervent and effectively means that I've got the authority is laid out. I'm praying where I have authority to pray. I'm praying in the correct way, depending on the authority that I have. If I don't have authority, but I want to pray for the situation, I ask. I ask that people's hearts be moved. I ask that people be sent across their path. If I don't have authority, you know, if I find out somebody's got a sickness or a disease, and they haven't asked me to pray, or no one else has asked me to pray for them, but I just heard about it, I can pray that God would touch them, that God would heal them, that God would send someone across their path who understands healing, that God would soften their heart to receive healing, that God would turn their heart to address anything in their heart that's leading to the disease. I can pray all those things, right? But I can't say, cancer, get out of them in the name of Jesus, because they didn't give me the authority to usurp their authority. You know, they have to ask me before I can speak to their situation in authority. Does that make sense?
It does, and I even think about a fervent prayer and a righteous man. I mean, there's two aspects, or maybe more, but two I can think of now, of approaching God, and there's that place that you're talking about, which is authority, but there also is that place where he's just our daddy.
Yeah.
And how intense can a child be? Man, kids can be so intense sometimes to just fervently ask you for something that they want. You know?
You know, there's the other side of that is there's that picture in the White House in the Oval Office with little Johnny Kennedy playing under John F. Kennedy's desk, right? And so here's a toddler playing under the most powerful man in the world's desk, right? And he's righteous. The kid never even thought about, am I righteous enough to come in this room? And so one of the things of, you know, a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person avails much, because if we know we're right with God, we come before God and we ask God for whatever we're asking, right? So if Elijah was a man that was as messed up as we are, is, you know, he got down, he got depressed, he ran, he hid, right? He pouted. Why were his prayers so effective?
He knew who he was in Christ.
He did. He knew that he was righteous because of what God, I mean, he knew that he had a relationship with God. He looked forward to the cross. And can we pray for the weather?
I do.
Can we see results?
I do.
That's awesome.
We went to see Greece a couple weeks ago, and it was pouring sheets of rain on the way down. And I said, Lord, please just allow the rain to stay away from the beauty so that we can watch this. It totally was dry, the whole thing. We got about halfway home and it started raining again.
Yay. Here you go. So in the Old Testament, can you really be righteous?
There
was a righteousness.
You look forward to the cross.
Yeah. It was on credit, right?
Yeah, it was on credit. It's an eternal event if you have that revelation. David got it. On credit, I like that. Well, Sheila, you want to do Matthew chapter 6, verse 9?
In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
So what is that verse from?
Lord's
Prayer. So what should be the primary focus of our prayer?
Our Father.
Our Father and His will, right? His will being done. What was Jesus telling us here about the object of our prayers and our access to God? Well, he was telling it that he was saying our Father, right? Which Jesus' Father is our Father. And Jesus was also saying that he's our brother, right? And so that's pretty cool. So, you know, we're family. And so God wants, our prayers should be first above all the furthering of God's will in the earth. It's your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's really the focus of our prayer, is to further God's will in the world. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus said. Jesus taught this prayer before the cross. The people had asked him to teach him to pray. He even said, please teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. So it was before the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Has anything already been fulfilled that this prayer says?
As it is in heaven.
As it is in heaven, so on the earth.
His kingdom has come.
His kingdom has come. So what does it mean then? If his kingdom already came when Jesus rose from the dead, why are we still praying, thy kingdom come? If it already came, why do we pray for it to come?
We want it to come further through us too.
We want it to come in through us. We want to see his kingdom in our lives. We do want to see him come fully too in the end, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but we're born of the Spirit. Our spirit man is in God's kingdom. God's kingdom has come, but our soul and our body are still not complete reflecting what's going on in heaven. And so we pray for thy kingdom to come in my life and through me, just as Chuck said. Sheila, you want to read the next paragraph too?
Okay. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want, because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor.
So what are two reasons why people don't always have their needs met by God that are talked about in this chapter?
The motives are wrong.
Motives
are
wrong?
We just don't ask.
Elsewhere it says, ask in faith. If you don't ask in faith, don't think you'll receive anything from the Lord, so we need to ask in faith. So why are motives important when we pray?
Kind of going back to you're focusing on God's will and not our own will.
Absolutely. That's good. Absolutely. So it's all about God and furthering his kingdom first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things are added to us, Jesus said. So who is supposed to resist the devil? We are. And what must we do first before we resist the devil to have him flee from us? There was something we do first, it says here.
Humble yourselves before God.
Humble yourselves before God. In the King James Version, it says submit yourself to God. So we submit to the authority of God, and then we resist the devil, and he flees from us. And that, so we don't go up to the throne room. We don't address God directly and ask God to take care of the devil. If we see the devil attacking us, we are submit to the authority of God, and then we tell the devil to get out. So we just tell, we're under God's authority if we're in Christ, so we just tell the devil to get out. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to get out, you evil spirit, right? So we have authority in the natural world. We have authority over everything that crawls on the earth, everything that's made of the earth, everything that swims in the sea, and everything that flies in the air. You go look in Genesis. And then And so we exercise, Jesus restored that authority that we lost to the devil, and we exercise the authority within that realm. And we exercise authority not by asking God, we exercise authority by commanding authority as a king. We're a royal priesthood. If you read up there, it says you are a royal priesthood. And we're a royal priesthood. We come and we submit to God as a priest. We submit to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a priest. And we turn around and we decree and rule like a king. I'm submitted to Jesus as a priest. I'm also submitted under him because he's the great high king. But I come out and I decree, devil, leave in the name of Jesus. I am blessed in the name of Jesus. All I put my hand to is blessed in the name of Jesus. Sickness and disease, get out in the name of Jesus. Everything made of the earth is under my authority if it's my earth, right? And so it's not, I can't command someone else's dirt. You know, we're all dirt, right? We're all dirt we're made of dirt, and we're dirt with a spirit inside. And then we receive seed. That's what we talked about a lot last time, was we received seed, which is the word of God, and that changes the fruit growing in our dirt. So we're dirt with seeds growing. And the way that we overcome darkness is letting seeds grow in our dirt, right? But I can't talk to Chuck's dirt and tell his dirt to get healed unless Chuck says, Mark, would you talk to my dirt? Right? Or your body, right? I can't tell, you know, some of us have more dirt than others. I've got to lose a little dirt. I got about 30 pounds of dirt I need to get rid of, but we are earth, and what earth I have authority over. I have authority over my home. I have authority over my work. All those things that are made of this world, I have authority over. But I can't exercise authority over someone else's. When my children, until they're 13, I have authority over them as well. And I can speak over them. But once they hit 13, that they have a part to play in receiving. And I know it. I saw it firsthand when Kathy was talking about a book she read by Andrew Womack, when one of his kids was like, how old?
Five or six.
He said, what are doctors for? They'd never been to a doctor. And, you know, and because of where we were raised and under the pastor that we had, our kids never went to the doctor. And she uncovered a letter where we had to send a letter to the school telling them it was against our religious beliefs for our children to have immunizations. And so our kids were immunized. And every time they were sick, whether it was as serious as tetanus and they're getting lockjaw, to as simple as a flu, they were healed every time. It wasn't easy. The time, because they were under my authority, but I wasn't. Sometimes I was being, you know, pushed against by the devil. Sometimes my own flesh. I've been out in the business world all day, and you know, suffering customers that aren't always nice. And you know, I get home and I find out the kids are sick, and so I'm kneeling beside their bedtime from 10 o'clock until 2 a.m. Two in the morning, the presence of God falls on them, and they're healed. And that happened every single time until they were 13. Once they were 13, it depended on when they wanted to get well. And we were getting ready. I just remember this so vividly. We were getting ready for a trip to go to Disney World. And it wasn't Disney World.
I think it was Tennessee.
Gatlinburg, all right. There were rides there, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So Jeff was sick, and he just had one of these really bad flus, and it was just lasting and going on and on. And he was not receiving his healing, but on the day before we were going to leave, he decided to get well, because we weren't going to go. He just decided to get well, and so
motivation.
It's kind of cool when you know that the only thing, when you have authority in this situation, there's no question of authority, then you know God, by his stripes we were healed. We know that we've been healed of God. We know that we've been, every destruction has been redeemed by Christ. So if we just wait for God to manifest, it will come. You know, it will come. As long as the avenues of authority are there, we just stand and until we see it manifest.
You know, it reminds me, science has come so far. Scientists approach God and said that he could make man. And he was saying, you know, we come so far, we can regrow limbs, we can regrow organs, we can transplant them, all that. And so God and the scientists had a little wager going. And so the scientist said, watch, I'll prove it. He reached down, grabbed a handful of dirt, and God said, whoa, 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 get your own dirt.
That's good. Yeah. You got to start with something if you're not God, right? That's good. So anyway, a lot of what we wrestle with has to do with our authority in this situation. So we just need to know our authority. I have authority over my own life, over my property, the things that God has given me, right? And then I have marginal authority over my family members, and then marginal authority over my work because other people are involved, and you know. But
so you don't necessarily have authority over them if you have some kind of relationship with them, like your kids.
You always have a measure of authority with your kids to speak into their life because they're your kids. But once they hit the age of reason, they have a right to receive your prayer or not. And I would not command healing into one of my children unless they asked me to pray for them now. I would pray for them like I would pray for someone who hadn't asked me to pray for them. Because they're no longer, they're once in over 13. Yeah, God will not take away their free will.
What is it about the age of 13?
It's different with people because of our level of maturity, you know, but on average, that's the age of accountability where a person starts to understand and become accountable for their sins, for their own salvation. That's why the Jewish people do bar mitzvahs. It's to celebrate the coming of age, where you are your own person before God.
There's probably something that happens in the brain where, I don't know if it would be cognitive or, I mean, your reasoning just is developed enough, right?
It's basically when the sex hormones get into the brain and it starts to open up in a different way. Yeah. It's puberty. I'm not talking dirty.
That's not where I was going with that whole thing, but
you need to say that.
He says something interesting here. In verse 7 of James chapter 4, see, he says, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Well, you know, first, there's some things that have happened. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Kind of seems like it's putting us in the driver's seat with God, right? But we've already received the blood of Christ. So we've already received the way of drawing close to God, right? God's already, does that make sense? So we come close by the blood. So it's not like I come close to God and God will finally come close to me. He's already... I wouldn't be coming close to God unless God first drew me. I mean, it says elsewhere. So God takes the initiative. If I respond, he takes the next step. It's like the dance of the Spirit, right? God draws me, I respond. He draws me, I respond. He draws me, I respond. And the more fervently and effectually I respond, the more of God I encounter. But he starts it all, you know. And then he goes, wash your hands, you sinners. And so it's saying, you sinners. But it goes on, it says, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Now, this is the New Living Translation. In the New King James, or the King James, it says, instead of your loyalty is divided between God and the world, it says, you double-minded. And double-minded, another way to put it, is double-covenanted. Because you're looking at sin... people who look at themselves as sinners have not received the understanding of grace. So they're double-minded because they're feeling right with God one day and they're feeling strange from God another day. And so this one verse is a little stronger, I think, in the other versions, because being double-minded means that I'm looking at God sometimes through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a sinner, and other times I'm looking at him through the tree of life as a righteous person. And so I'm double-minded, and I'm seeing you sinners, I'm looking at myself as a sinner, and so I don't want to run to God. Right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We're not really sinners in the sense that we're sinners because God hasn't dealt with our sin. We're sinners because I make myself a sinner in the way I look at God. And the Apostle Paul wrote it this way. He said, if I build again the things I destroyed, the old covenant, I make myself a transgressor. And that's what we do. We cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, it's like, stop looking at yourself as a sinner. When we're going into God's, we're going before God, it's actually his presence that cleanses us anyway. But I have to know that I'm righteous so that I'll come before God to receive his presence, which is cleansing. It got really quiet in here. Does that make sense? Does this make sense? No?
I'm chewing on that sentence a little bit in my mind. Like the wash your hands, you sinners, it has me thinking of, you know, Jewish and Muslim tradition, you know, when they wash their hands and feet before going into to worship. But then it brings it to the next level when he says, purify your hearts, and that's what Jesus constantly spoke on, is not just your actions, but your thought life and your actual heart. But then being divided between God and the world. For me, I can't help but to wonder, do we do that every day? Like for me, I get pulled into the worldly perspective, like we were talking about the other day, my response to all the protesting and stuff like that. It wasn't a godly response, it was a worldly response. So is this kind of talking that, or is this
saying
that you're not saved, or is this more so before someone's saved? Because, well, I mean, once you're saved, I don't know. I'm in battle with that.
Well, he's talking through this two, like you said, two covenants. Wash your hands is the old covenant. Remember the disciples got in trouble with the Pharisees because they didn't wash their hands before they ate?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so ceremonial washings were big in Israel. But purify your hearts, only Christ can do that, like you were saying. So there's the two covenants, and unless we can separate the two covenants out, We never feel right enough to pray at any time. We're like trying to get right to go before God to pray when we are right based on the work of Jesus Christ.
Once we're purified.
We are. And so he's using verbiage that makes us see where the double-mindedness is so that we can realize that it's not about purifying my hands or having my heart purified, I am purified.
Could you say it this way? Wash your hands, you who see yourselves as sinners.
Well, yeah, you could, but the washing your hands is not going to make you not a sinner.
No, I know.
You know,
I know, but it's not God seeing them as sinners. Is what
it's not, right.
It's really not God. It's themselves. So.
Mm-hmm.
It's like wash your hands. You think that's going to wash away sin? Purify your hearts. How are you going to do that?
Yeah.
Right? You sinners. You know, but sorrow and deep grief is a sign of repentance and acknowledging that something deeper has to happen. I humble myself before God and he lifts me up in honor. There's something to acknowledging what Jesus did, acknowledging that I need more than just washing my hands and doing a ceremonial purification. I have to be deeply, deeply cleansed by God. Of course, the point of this is not what we're talking about, the ceremonial washing. Mm-hmm. It only takes Jesus to purify our hearts. We know that. That we're not sinners, we're saints who sin. You know, the point here is that we have the authority to resist the devil in the natural, and then that if we see ourselves as righteous, we can be fervent and effectual in our prayer. When it's things that we don't have authority in, where we go to God, because He, of course, has the authority. So there's two realms going on that we have to do battle in. The natural realm, we resist the devil, because we're under the authority of Jesus, and He flees from us. But in areas where we don't have authority, in areas where it's beyond our control, like the government, you know, or, you know, wars, or other people that we don't have authority over, we go to God, and we ask God to intervene. And if we stand in faith, He does intervene. Like He did with Daniel, we talked about that. Daniel prayed, and the answer was sent out right away. And so we pray, and the answer goes out. I mean, our prayers create all kinds of movement in the heavenlies. There's like these angels hanging around the barbershop pole in heaven. They're waiting for somebody on earth to say, "Help, over here." And then they go, right? Or they're around the Cracker Barrel. There's a Cracker Barrel. You know, wherever they hang out, right? In heaven?
In the rocking chairs.
In the rocking chairs. They're waiting. Oh, wait, somebody prayed. Let's go. You know? Our prayers set all kinds of legions of angels to work, because we're the ones in authority here, but we have to ask for them to come and help us. We have the authority to ask, and then they come. But if no one asks, nothing happens. Right? What if someone was so clued in to what was going on, that they were aware of what was going to happen in Ferguson, you know? And they prayed angels in there to, you know, they prayed for the town of Ferguson, for the people of Ferguson's, for the police officers, and there were all these angels there. This whole thing wouldn't be going on right now. You know, but we have to be more in tune to the Spirit, and we have to be understand that we have the authority to ask God to send help, touch the police force or whatever. Anyway, it's just an example, right? But there's things happening that in the heavenlies that we don't know about. Like when 9/11 happened, when the towers came down, it was the lowest attended day in the history of those towers, the lowest. Normally there's like 20,000 people in those towers. There were 3,000.
Wow.
So there were angels at work in the lives of people, keeping people from getting in there. In fact, Jonathan Cahn, who wrote The Harbinger, his wife was supposed to be in that building when it was hit. But their meeting got moved. So there wasn't someone working with the people who flew the planes into the building to stop that. But there were people praying for people and angels helping people stay out of the towers. It could have been a much more costly terrorist attack if people hadn't been praying or people hadn't been listening, you know. So, okay. Chuck, want to read the next paragraph in Acts chapter 4?
Did you ever read Acts?
Oh, are we? Oh, I'm sorry. Acts 3? I'm glad you're paying attention.
You gave it to her to do.
I'm sorry.
Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John, went to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them.
Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
That's awesome. Was Peter's prayer here for the healing of the lame man one of asking God to heal or of exercising God's authority to heal?
Exercising God's authority.
That's right. So how did he have that authority?
In the name of Jesus. Well, they brought the man to him. Is that?
Well, the man was looking to receive something from him. They had the authority of Jesus. He looked, you know, he was looking at them wanting something, and he received it. And it's kind of cool because a lot of times, one of the things that holds people back from receiving a healing is if it changes their economic situation. Because this guy was a beggar, that's all he knew. He'd been a beggar for 40 years, and he wasn't going to be a beggar anymore because he was going to have use of his legs. You know? Seriously, I mean, he was losing his livelihood.
I just pictured him after that day trying to go back and
make the leave. Well, all of Jerusalem knew he was healed, you know. Which, and it's interesting, Jesus walked by that gate. Jesus went into the temple a lot. That guy was there for 40 years. Jesus walked by him for 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. And didn't, because was the guy not ready? Was God waiting for this situation? Or we don't know. But something might have happened with this guy where he was ready to receive. I've had it with being lame, right? I don't care about begging anymore. I'll find something else to do. I'm going to get healed. But, you know, he probably didn't have those thoughts because he was begging for money from Peter and John, but he was able to receive, you know, and he did. So let's go to Acts 4, which continues this story. You want to do that, Diane?
So they, the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said,
"Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all the boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the word of God with boldness.
So that was a prayer that they said, you know, verse 24 through 30, and that was a prayer that they said together in one accord. So praying in one accord is important as a group of followers of Jesus. So the healing of the lame man created quite a stir in Jerusalem. Why?
He did it in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, and they knew that Peter was telling them that Jesus is the one that healed them.
Mm-hmm.
And Of course, he'd been lame for 40.
Everybody knew him. Everybody had seen him.
They'd seen him. And it's interesting, there was this verse 13 and 14 talks about what the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, had thought when they heard Peter and John speak with boldness before them. And so it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Wouldn't it be cool if people said of us, they've been with Jesus? You know, I mean, that's a great thing to say. But, you know, they've been with Jesus. So this is a really interesting prayer. So did the disciples exercise authority against the religious leaders, or did they pray to God to move? Did they say
they're praying to God?
They prayed to God. So they didn't say, I rebuke you, Sanhedrin, I rebuke you, chief priests. They didn't. They didn't have that authority. So what they did is they told God about the problem, verse 29. Now, Lord, look at their threats. Look at the problem, Lord, right? And grant to your servants that we would have all boldness to speak your word. And so they're talking about the chief priests, but, you know, look at what they're doing. Give us all boldness that in spite of their threats, we're going to preach the gospel. And then they don't say, please deliver us from this threat. They don't say, please keep the chief priests from hurting us. They don't say, keep soldiers from knocking down our doors. They say that we might be able to speak your word, you know, by stretching out your hand to heal. You know, like, let us go out in the word using your hand, the hand of Jesus, to heal, your hand, which is Jesus, to heal. That signs and wonders would be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they prayed for boldness to speak the word. Boldness. They asked for boldness. I mean, they're being threatened for their very lives. Don't speak the name of Jesus. Lord, look at the threatenings. Give us boldness that we can speak your word anyway. You know?
It's like they can't.
I don't know that I would have answered the same thing.
Yeah. I mean, good for them.
I know.
It was like they cared more about the people that they were going to than their own safety, than themselves.
And forwarding the word of Christ more than their own safety. Well, yeah. So it was just a different mindset. And that kind of mindset reaches the entire world for Christ. I mean, they prayed for boldness. That's boldness to speak his word, you know. I mean, that's powerful. And they prayed that we would confirm your word with healing and by signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. So that's what the disciples prayed for themselves. They prayed for boldness. So they knew they didn't have authority over these guys, but they said, God, you take care of this problem. Behold our threatenings. Give us boldness in spite of it. And give us opportunity to confirm your word with signs following. And so. And then the Holy Spirit acknowledged it and shook the place.
So I'm a little confused. I guess I missed it. What's the answer to letter A? Why did he create the stir?
Well, I mean,
because it made Peter and John were bold. Is that what you're trying to say?
It made a stir because Peter had, well, the lame man was healed,
right.
And the people wanted to make, they were looking at Peter and John as special. Peter said, "Don't look at us as anything special. This man is faulty because of Jesus, the name of Jesus, and faith in his name has made this man whole, whom you crucified, the Lord of glory." And so here's this lame guy standing there. They used the name of Jesus and faith in Jesus to heal this guy, so it's evident, and 5,000 people were saved. And so that was part of the stir. But then there was also the stir there was a stirring up of the leaders because we got to stamp this thing out. Where is this going to lead? You know, but they couldn't kill Peter and John because you're killing this guy because this other you're killing these guys because this guy was healed. That wouldn't have played very well. So they were in a quandary. So they beat him and they warned him and then they sent him out. And as they're sending them out, they forbade them to speak about Jesus. And then they said, whether you think it's right in your sight or the sight of God to obey you or God, you decide. We're going to talk about Jesus. And then after that, you know, then you have the whole thing where James is killed. James is killed with a sword. Not James who wrote the book of James, but James the brother of John. So it was James the brother of John, who were the sons of thunder, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he was killed first. And I don't know what that means for us, but because it pleased the Pharisees, Herod wanted to kill Peter. And so they captured Peter, and Peter thought he was going to die. Or it could be, he was told that he was going to be assassinated. He was in prison. And so the church got together and prayed. People, the ecclesia, the people of God, the assembly of God, got together and prayed for Peter. And they didn't command Peter to be released, which we do to our body or sickness. They prayed to God that Peter would be delivered, and God sent an angel to deliver Peter, right? And Peter was sleeping so hard, the angel had to hit him in the side to wake him up. So he was peaceful. So even in the midst of severe trial, impending death, we can be at peace. We know our Lord, right?
It's a major transformation for him, too. Because if you think about back from the boat, Jesus was sleeping, and they were afraid.
Yeah.
And he walked on water, and then him denying Jesus, and now he's speaking boldly for Jesus.
Yeah. It's amazing. Which is proof that something really big happened. You know that there's a book called Who Moved the Stone? And he was a court reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he's Jewish. I forget his name. I gotta look up his name, but he's pretty well known today, but his wife became saved, and so became a Christian. So he's like, wait a minute, I got to put an end to this, right? And so he ends up looking at the results. I'm going to look at the evidence of Jesus, and I'm going to prove that he's not the Messiah. The way I do with court reporting, because he looks at evidence and reports on it for the Chicago Tribune. And so he started looking at the evidence and became a Christian. And the biggest thing for him was the change in people, like you were saying. I mean, the change in, these guys were hiding and running and denying Jesus, and all of a sudden they're standing before the same people who killed Jesus, and they're being bold. Well, what changed their perspective? Something very real had to happen.
Wasn't the character beforehand.
Yeah, it wasn't.
Yeah.
Well, so that's some keys to praying and overcoming the enemy.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.